Thank you, Michael, for reading our scripture lesson this morning. Have compassion for everyone you meet, even if they don't want it. What seems like bad manners, cynicism, or conceit is always a sign of things no eyes have seen or ears have heard. You don't know what wars are going on down where the spirit meets the bone. But ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There's a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. I would like to begin with this question. How well do you face an impossible situation? How do you approach something that appears too tall to go over, too low to go through, or too wide to go across? When a strenuous challenge finds you, are you ready to tackle it, or are you one to avoid it? Is a short-term challenge okay, but if it becomes drawn out, let's say for a lifetime, is that enough to give up on it? Are you okay with failure? Have you made friends with failure as something to embrace, to learn from, to grow from, or is your relationship with failure enough to keep you from even trying to do something hard or new? How well do you face the impossible? Often when we say something is impossible, it's not that it's impossible, but it may be impossible for us to imagine, impossible for us to comprehend, or to explain logically. Yes, some things are physically or scientifically impossible, but there are a great many things we say are impossible, yet it's our unwillingness to try, our fear of failure, or our fear of adversity that gets in the way before we have even lifted a finger. It is our inability to trust our capabilities, our inability to trust those who love and support us. And I'm here to say, at the spiritual level, our inability to trust God to help us do a hard thing. I feel like I'm talking to myself here, but maybe I'm talking to you as well. It's not impossible. It's just hard. We are in good company, as this morning's scripture reads about the 5,000 who are hungry, which is the only miracle story in all four Gospels. And it centers on Jesus' ambition to bring about the kingdom of God and a group of disciples who see an impossible task before them. That crowd of people who had been following Jesus and his disciples from town to town are growing exponentially, not just because this was Jesus, but because their souls were hungry for a deeper truth, that love is indeed greater than fear. They thirsted for someone who spoke truth and wasn't afraid to say that true power was not in money or names on a building, but in how one treats the least of these, the ones in need, the ones with their backs against the wall. Not only was the crowd spiritually hungry, but quite plainly, they were just hungry. Their stomachs were gurgling. And it's worth noticing, Jesus paid attention to the spiritual need, but also to their bodily need. He knew it was God's work to feed them, as Michael lifted up for us. So Jesus turns to his disciples, "I need you 12 to feed all of them." Now, these disciples are practical and logistical people, and before they allow themselves to be drawn into this rosy kumbaya vision of Jesus, they have to address the glaring problems to this request. And it's all in the numbers. 5,000 men, which we could double or triple because, unlike the writer of Mark, we are going to include the women and children who are present. So 5,000 to, let's say, 15,000 people to be fed. 12 disciples who, when they agreed to follow Jesus, agreed to not take water or food or money with them. Yet he asked them to feed them. Yeah, this must have sounded just ridiculous to them. Which leads us to the next number, 200. 200 denarii. Some disciples did the mental math to come up with that number, which would amount to about 200 days worth of wages. Five measly loaves of bread. Two fish. And we don't know the size, but I imagine Jonah cannot fit in any of these fish. Surely someone laughed at Jesus when he first asked, but upon seeing his face, responded, "You can't be serious. Jesus, the numbers don't add up. You told us not to bring food. Why do we have to feed them? These people are resilient. They'll find food. Nah, this is too much. It's not fair. It's impossible." When 85 million people in our country are poor or low income, about 4 million in the state of Ohio, who are forced to make costly decisions about which bill to pay, groceries, rent, or medical. And we read a story like this on Sunday morning, reminded of our call to discipleship, we too might ask, how are we going to accomplish what God has given us to do? As we watch bombs being dropped on elementary schools in our name, and we are called to be peacemakers, how do we go about doing that? When fear has been stoked against the immigrant and the stranger, ruining people's way of living and taking everyone's, not just some, but everyone's sense of safety, and we are called to welcome and to turn the other cheek, to create room for others, how do we do that exactly? The numbers. The numbers of those deported, the numbers killed, the numbers of those starving, the numbers, it seems impossible. In 2010, you may remember that there was a massive earthquake that struck Haiti. It was 7 on the Richter scale, absolute devastation. 250,000 residential homes were destroyed or severely damaged. Many people were killed and many more were displaced. In the months afterwards, cholera was spreading and continued to take its toll. Haiti continues to this day to endure natural disasters and internal ones to this very hour. But in the wake of that earthquake, many organizations were compelled to do something, no matter how small that would be. One person in particular felt a deeper call to help, but he didn't have any construction skills, and he certainly didn't possess any medical skills either. However, he could cook. He found out how Haitians like their beans done. He went to a camp of displaced people, and he set up shop, met victims where they were, and began to cook for free. Cooking and listening were his two main objectives, to hear some of their brokenness and to heal and repair what they were sharing. He saw the difference that it made for people, even if it was just a meal, even if it was just fish and bread, that taking care of the physical hunger began to repair people little by little. That chef's name was Jose Andres, and he is the founder of World Central Kitchen, who has served over 6 million people around the world in countries that continue to face impossible crises, from natural disasters to all-out war, from Haiti to the wildfire responders in Southern California, to Gaza, to Ukraine. In fact, in response to recent U.S. and Israeli aggression, which has led to relentless bombings in Lebanon, they have opened up several kitchens there. In Beirut, they are currently serving 30,000 displaced people with delicious meals that respect Ramadan and the iftar feast, offering dates even to help them break their fast. Central World Kitchen's mission is this: we are first to frontliners, providing meals in response to humanitarian, climate, and community crises. Using emergency vehicles that can maneuver over rubble and the philosophy of first feeding people and then asking for forgiveness second, they are making a difference. It seems impossible, but with determined and passionate staff, donations from people and corporations alike, they make it possible every day in so many places for those who would otherwise have no food for themselves or their children. The disciples begin with the problems. And I do. Maybe that's a human thing. We begin with the problem. This is why it won't work. This is why it's impossible. But notice how that's not where Jesus starts. Jesus doesn't begin with the problem, but begins with what has God given us. Yes, God has given 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, but God has also given them something that far exceeds that, and that is each other. Their faith in God outweighs logic or numbers, so they get to work. At first glance, we may have missed all that the disciples do in this passage, so let's just do a brief recap. They show up. That's a big thing. They take inventory. They seat the guests. They serve the food. Instead of focusing on the problem, they do what they can with what God has provided. And I'm convinced that the miracle is not that God divided up 5 loaves and 2 fishes into full-size portions for 10,000 people, but that their passion to feed the crowd, which was God's passion, became contagious, that it caught on and others got on board and began sharing the little that they had, and that mighty miracle was not so much magic, but by God's grace, it was community coming together. The good news is that when we get together, when we focus not on the problem, the scarcity of what we don't have, but focus on the abundance of what God has given us, there is enough to do what at first appeared impossible. It should not be lost on us that after the crowds go away, and I love this part, and the disciples are finishing boxing up the leftovers, there are 12 containers, one for each, who at first thought, we can't do this. But now they have food in their hands. They carried nothing to that spot, but they are leaving with an armful. As your pastor, I have a privilege of witnessing the many ways God does the impossible through this church, through our community of faith, through each of you. Some in this room call congressional representatives every single day, compelled by the good news that all are made in God's image. Some in this room advocate for those with disabilities. Some in this room have formed relationships with neighbors who happen to be immigrants and who check on them regularly. Some are deeply concerned about climate change and access to clean drinking water. Some work with children and engage in difficult topics around trauma and the family. Some have been called to walk with older adults, bringing joy and dignity to that aging process. Some are activists working to ensure a safer world for transgender people. Many use in this room their profession to help others, even donating their time or resources. And I could go on, and there's plenty that I do not know. I also know that there are others in this community, like the Rainbow Alliance here in town, 211, Fairfield Job and Family Services, so many others that we share this work with. Look at what God has given us. Look around and see the people whom God has given us to do the impossible with. Imagine what God could do through us if we all decided to come together around one seemingly impossible thing. Church, the blessing, the gift, the good news is that God has brought us together this morning, and it is through community that God makes all things possible. And so I'd like to close with this. This week, some of us met at the State House Rotunda to gather in prayer with the Poor People's Campaign. With one voice, we faced the impossible situations in the world, and we responded with this phrase: we love forward together. I invite you to say that with me. We love forward together. One more time. We love forward together. We gather for the most impacted by harmful policies and neglected communities. We love forward together. For living wages and an end to poverty, because work should not trap people in hardship. We love forward together. For welcoming immigrants and protecting families from fear, raids, and separation. We love forward together. For fully supported public education, because children's futures are not optional. We love forward together. For healthcare for all, because survival should not depend on income or zip code. We love forward together. For clean air, clean water, and environmental protection, because communities should not be sacrificed to polluters. We love forward together. For peace, for love, for moral courage to share the good news. We love forward together. When it appears there is not enough bread, and I'm adding this piece, when it appears there is not enough bread or fish to go around.
We love forward together.
Amen.